You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
This is Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your mercy, for your rich, rich mercy, Lord, to which there's no end. Thank you, Lord, that even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and that we were by nature children of wrath, that you raised us up to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, as we look at this text, that the truths of it would grab us, we would understand them more than we ever have, and that the knowledge we have in our head would sink to our hearts and affect the way we live. Amen. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for your mercy. And my prayer, Lord, is that we would leave this building looking more like Jesus than we did when we came in. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Will. You guys can be seated. Well, good morning. It's so good to be with you on the Lord's Day. I have a few announcements I need to make super quick before we jump into the sermon this morning. First of all, we want to remind you guys of our summer teaching series that just launched this past Wednesday. You guys know most of the time we do nothing on campus on Wednesday nights around here. But every Wednesday night in the month of July, 6:30 p.m., we're going to get together for a teaching series we've entitled Don't Waste Your Job. It's like a Christian theology, a Christian worldview on how we should view work, our vocation. I tell you, if you're a homemaker or you're a CEO, it's going to be applicable and appropriate for you. Jordan Tong launched it this week. It was fantastic. We're kind of using Tim Keller's new book, Every Good Endeavor, kind of as the platform for the teaching. So we want to invite all of you guys to join us 6:30 Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night in the month of July. The second announcement is this. We have two new classes that are going to be launching on July the 20th. That's 2 weeks from today. Pastor Matt Woodfall is finishing up next Sunday his Sunday school class on gospel and community, kind of New Testament missional living. What's our Christianity supposed to look like as we do life together? And at the conclusion of his class, we're going to try something different. We're going to run two classes simultaneous. One of those classes, our very own Andy Norris, our communications coordinator, one of our pastoral interns, he's going to be teaching an 8-week class called The Big Picture, which is basically biblical theology that'll help you to see the story of Christ woven all through Scripture so that you can see it as one big story and not just 66 separate books. He's a really gifted teacher, sharp guy. You'll love that class. But then we also have a very niche-specific class that we're going to launch at the same time on July 20th. It's called Raising Teens. Mark and Kathy Tong are going to lead that class. They have already successfully navigated these treacherous waters of parenting teenagers with three of their adult children now that are members of this church. And that class, there's a workbook involved, okay? So if you're interested in attending the Raising Teens, and if you've got teens, we'd strongly suggest you attend this. Or if you're about to have teens, it's going to be a great class. But if you're interested, sign up at one of the welcome centers. We want to be sure that we have enough workbooks on hand for that. Both those classes, 2 weeks from today, July the 20th. The third announcement that I have is kind of a big one. If Matt and Caitlin Bristow want to join me up here, as many of you guys know, our previous director of student ministries, Aaron Grant, his last day with us was on Easter Sunday, April the 20th. And over the last 2.5 months, the pastors, the personnel team, and a group of parents that we assembled to help us in the search process have been working fast and furious to bring in a new director of student ministries. That we've done a lot of meeting. We've sought a lot of counsel, fasting, praying. We've done due diligence in this process. We've brought in like top shelf candidates from all over the country and had multiple interviews. But at the end of the day, every time we met, we just prayed, God, don't just give us somebody that looks real good on paper, but you give us who God would have to lead this vital ministry in our church. And it's with hearts full of thanks to God this morning that on behalf of the pastors of Pleasant Valley, the personnel team, and the parents that were involved in that process, that we want to unanimously set before you guys PVCC's very own Matt and Caitlin Bristow to be considered as our next full-time director of student ministries. And here's what the timeline is going to look like. We're introducing you formally as the candidate to the covenant members of this church. This Wednesday night, July the 9th, we're going to have a special time of fellowship, questions and answers. Matt's going to have the opportunity just to kind of share his excitement and his vision for student ministry. So if you've got students in the student ministry or you're about to have students in the student ministry, we'd invite you to join us this Wednesday night for that. Kind of, I call it stump the chump. Come with your best question. Try to make him look dumb. That's what I'm going to try to do. So join me. It should be a lot of fun. Wednesday night, 6:30, back in the student ministry room, and that's going to go down. Then we're going to, not next week, the 13th, but the week of the 20th, at the conclusion of both the 9:20 and the 11:20, the covenant members of Pleasant Valley, that we're going to take a vote of affirmation to basically affirm bringing Matt and Caitlin in. And then from there, we'll get them in here and put them to work. In the meantime, if you've got any questions, comments, or snide remarks, I say direct those to Pastor Brandon. He'd be happy to field those for you. But we'll be looking to take that vote on July the 20th. So we just wanted you guys to see their pretty smiling faces. And this is our official candidate for the next director of student ministries. So you guys can have a seat. So thanks. Let me mention this too. Andy told me before I came up here, if you're visiting with us, man, thank you for being here. Welcome to Pleasant Valley Community Church. We would love to have a record of your visit with us. If you look in the back of the chair in front of you, there's a little connect card. If you would fill that out, take it to one of the welcome centers. We've got a small gift that we want to give you, just our way of saying thanks for worshiping with us today. Well, this morning we're in week 5 of our current sermon series, Out of the Box, getting to know the God without limits, kind of a different way of looking at the attributes or some of the characteristics of God. And I guess I want to start this message by just posing a question to you. Quick show of hands, how many of you all at any point in your life have ever heard somebody say this phrase? Hey, that's not fair. Anybody ever heard that? Parents especially? Okay, I literally tried to count yesterday at the Hatfield House. We have 6 children, praise be to God. I lost count how many times that phrase was uttered in my house. Hey, that's not fair. That's not fair. That was said about like the choice of coloring books, the flavors of popsicles, who got tucked in first, who took the trash out. It went on and on and on and on. Hey, that's not fair. And I hope my kids aren't just little freaks. They're the only ones that do that. Okay, like if they perceive an injustice, they are very quick to tell you about it. Hey, that's not fair. Can any of your parents relate with that? Okay, yes, you can, or you're lying. Okay, but let's be honest for just a second. That kind of selfish, self-centered, everybody owes me victim mindset has kind of bled over into our culture as a whole, has it not? Okay, like sadly, like my generation and the generation behind me, sadly, we have been labeled like the age of entitlement, right? Where everybody, for the most part, thinks they deserve something, right? There's lots of implications. But everybody thinks they're owed something. Everybody thinks they deserve something. And if you don't run to them or race to them to coddle them and care for them and meet their every perceived felt need, very quickly, you will start hearing that word fair thrown around a lot. And I want to submit to you this morning by way of introduction that sadly that entitlement view has crept into the church and Christian thinking and has wrongly shaped our view of God and specifically His glorious mercy and His grace. That grace so often is preached in pulpits in such a way that it appears far less amazing than what it actually is. Because we somehow believe that we deserve it, right? That somehow we're owed this, that we can earn it, or somehow that we access God's grace in and when we see fit. And this morning in week 5 of this sermon series, Out of the Box, I hope to just take a few moments and look to the Bible and explore the depths of the mercy and the grace of God in such a way that hopefully with the Holy Spirit's help, that we would kind of all leave here this morning in a state of holy shock. Kind of with our mouths wide open in awestruck wonder of the kindness of God. I want to weigh this truth, God's mercy and grace, against things that we've already learned. Because really what I'm going to preach this morning should come as a shock to us. In light of a quick show of hands, how many of you guys were here last week and heard Pastor Jameis's Holy Spirit helped sermon on the wrath of God? In light of some of the things that we've learned over these last 4 weeks, that God is high and that He's holy, right? And that He's completely separate from the rest of creation. And so high above humanity that He's perfect and He's holy and that He's completely righteous, that there is not an inkling of sin within Him. That the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 describes this high and holy and righteous God of heaven as having eyes that are even too pure to look on evil. That this God, read Psalm chapter 11, that He hates the wicked and wickedness. Now, that's uncomfortable theology for a lot of people. We've heard about the love of God all day long, but we don't want to talk about a God that hates, right? But God hates, read Psalm 11:5, that He hates wickedness and He hates the wicked, and He burns with an eternal just fury for sin, against sin. In light of those truths, I pray this morning that we find ourselves, with the help of the Holy Spirit, in awe of the compassion of God and the kindness of God and the patience of God. That I hope that we leave this morning shocked that this completely holy, sin-hating, wrath-filled God is also a God of mind-boggling mercy and grace that is most fully and faithfully presented to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that last week's sermon, a sermon on the wrath of God, His hatred for sin and His righteous execution of judgment against that sin. I hope for both sinners, non-Christians and Christians alike, that sermon is lingering in our mind against the backdrop of Revelation 14 that Pastor Jameis took us to last week, where we see Christ not absent from hell, but in all of His holiness and in all of His justice, actually presiding over the torment of those in eternal damnation. I pray against the backdrop of God's wrath this morning that we would see with eyes and hearts afresh the magnificent grace of God that would provoke us to sing with new passion and new love and new joy that old hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." God, help us to see that today. Because it's really, really crazy when you think about it, that in light of what we know to be true about God, that one of the main themes that we see woven all throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is this God, this holy, righteous God of wrath and hating sin, is a God of mercy and grace. And though there's a definite connection between those two attributes, I was given two to cover today, mercy of God and the grace of God. Maybe you, like me, sometimes are guilty of just using those words interchangeably, as if mercy and grace are one and the same. And though there's a definite connection between the two, I think for us to really get the weight of what the Lord is going to try to teach us through His Word today, that'd be helpful to define those two things, differentiate between mercy and grace. So guys a lot smarter than me would say it like this. That mercy would be God's kindness towards a person or people in misery or distress, okay? And God's grace would be giving gifts to people that really only deserve His punishment. Another theologian said it this way, simpler, and I like this, that mercy is God withholding for us what we have coming to us, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Is that a helpful distinction? Mercy, He doesn't give us what's owed to us. And grace, He gives us the thing that we do not deserve. And the Bible, we're going to look at a lot of Bible together today. The Bible not only shows us this, but it says it time after time. Look at the screens. All of this Scripture that gives testimony to the mercy and grace of God. Exodus 34:6. That the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103:8. That the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I love this one. Psalm 116:5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Joel 2:13. For he is gracious and merciful. Jonah 4:2. For I knew that you are a gracious and a merciful God. And I could go on and on and on. Maybe that would be the best use of our time this morning. Take you to passage after passage after passage. Where God, who cannot and does not lie, according to Titus 1, gives us testimony from his own heart, his own mind, his own mouth, time after time, saying, I am gracious and I am merciful. He teaches us by his own perfect admission that it is completely within my loving character to often exercise compassion and patience and divine self-control, withholding from sinners what is really due to them. We all know this verse, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is what? That's the one thing we've earned, guys. I mean, it's sobering truth, but if we're going to get God and the gospel and grace right, we need to be often reminded that in this age of entitlement where, hey, that's not fair. I deserve better. You owe me something. No, the only thing that is owed to Jeremy Paul Hadfield is death and hell. And you may not like the sounds of it, but you are owed the same. And God, in unfathomable mercy, in divine self-control, restrains himself and doesn't just strike us dead, that he's kind and he's merciful. And if that's not good enough, he bestows grace upon us and continues to shower us with every good and perfect thing that we have, chief of which is Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. But not only does the scripture tell us this in black and white, these truths are illustrated in so many great Bible stories of the scripture. I loved Pastor James's approach a few weeks ago when he was talking about the holiness of God and how basically God killed people to show his holiness. You know, that's real cheery, right? Welcome to Pleasant Valley Community Church. But I like the approach when he just walked through a bunch of stories that illustrated God's holiness in Scripture. And I thought that might be helpful just for a second, that we look at some of these big stories that we've known since we were little kids and not look at them through the lens of, okay, here's a big moral lesson to take away. But let's look at them through the lens of this is God's mercy and this is God's grace. We don't have to turn very far in Scripture. Go to Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of our Scriptures. In Genesis 1 through 3, and most of us are familiar with the account of Adam and Eve, right? That God, in kindness, he creates the man and woman, and he places them in paradise, right? Where everything that they needed, everything that they could possibly want, that God took care of them and put them in this beautiful state of paradise, man. They had everything. And gave them one rule, Genesis 2:17. Like, you can have all of this, all of these trees, those are yours. You love this garden, you tend to this garden, you eat what you want. But hey, that tree right over there, don't eat of that one or you die. Fast forward just a very little bit. The serpent enters the garden, deceives first the woman, then the man. They eat the forbidden fruit. And let me just stop right there. What could have and should have happened immediately as they ate that fruit? God would have been perfectly just and striking them dead there in the dust of the garden. Right? He would have been perfectly holy, perfectly fair, if we want to use that word. He said, you eat the fruit, you die. God could have and should have killed it. But he did mercy. You see the divine self-control that he restrained himself. And if that's not good enough, man, he extends grace to them. And he puts clothes on them. And then he extends their lives by hundreds of years. He blesses them with children. And as they stand, see this picture. As they stand in the garden with the smell of forbidden fruit still on their breath, in grace unimaginable, they get the promise of Jesus, the one who would come and make everything right that they had just jacked up. It's a beautiful picture of mercy and grace. Flip a few chapters over in the book of Genesis. We get to the account of Noah. Everybody knows that story. Noah and the ark. Though Noah in Genesis was declared to be a righteous man, he wasn't a perfect man, right? Deuteronomy chapter 27 makes it really clear that God requires perfection, and people that aren't perfect deserve to die, but God exercised divine self-control. That because of Noah's sin, he didn't just strike him dead in an act of kindness and grace to him. He provides for him an ark of salvation, not only for he, but also his whole family, that they would weather God's wrath, a beautiful foreshadow of Jesus that is to come, the final and ultimate ark of our salvation. I find in Exodus chapter 32, we have a story of God's staggering mercy and grace. To me, it's probably one of the best examples in the whole Old Testament of God showing us what real mercy and what real grace looks like. In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. And their leader, Moses, has ascended up on the top of the mountain, right? Remember the story? And God himself is giving Moses the Ten Commandments. With his very finger, he is writing on tablets of stone the law of God for the people of God. Number one, have no other gods before me, right? Number two, don't even make anything that looks like me. No idols. And while he's given the law, at the foot of the mountain, under Aaron's sterling leadership, the people of God have gotten antsy and impatient because their fearless leader hasn't descended. And we got them taking off earrings and watches and necklaces. And they've all pitched in and made themselves a golden calf. Remember the story now? And they're singing and dancing and drinking and partying and fornicating and pagan idol worship. God sees that this is going on and basically gets in Moses' face and says, "Man, I've had enough of this. My anger is burning hot against them. Get out of my way. I'm just going to go kill them. We're going to kill them all. We're going to start over with you, Moses." And Moses, another. Do you see a theme? All of the Old Testament stories of mercy and grace just keep pointing us to Jesus over and over. Moses steps between sinful people and a holy God and says, "God, don't do that. You made some promises." And he intercedes for the people. And we read this beautiful little phrase in Exodus 32:14 that just says, "And God relents." He exercised self-control. He didn't give them really what they deserved, right? And if that wasn't enough, the grace that he extends to them, he gives them a promised land of bounty and rest. He supernaturally leads them through the wilderness. He feeds them with bread from heaven, gives them fresh water from a rock, despite their habitually complaining, wandering, wayward hearts. You can only chalk that up to grace, because they, like us, sure didn't deserve it. Prophet Jonah, another great story. We just preached through the book of Jonah for our summer mission series. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, "Jonah, go to Nineveh." "Roger that. I'm headed to Tarshish," right? Remember that? Head south. God would have been perfectly just to just turn the dude to ashes standing on the dock at Joppa, right? Would God have been fair to do that? Yes, but he didn't. He exercises divine self-control, compassion, patience, mercy. And in his kindness to him, seems a bit odd, throws him overboard, and God appoints this great fish to swallow him up to preserve his life. Again, another pointer, the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12, pointing us to Jesus, who would go under the waters of God's wrath to save a people. So God was merciful to Jonah and then graceful to him, used him mightily that salvation would visit Nineveh. It's a beautiful picture of God's mercy and his grace. Tons more Old Testament passages, but one New Testament story I think that vividly illustrates both God's mercy and grace is in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the account of the conversion of a man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. You know this about Paul, Saul, previously. He was a murderous man. He was pious. He was self-righteous. He was consumed with religiosity. And we find him in Acts chapter 9, literally on a road trip to Damascus with the intention of persecuting and most likely killing Christians. If there was ever a bold, brazen enemy of Jesus Christ in the cross, it was the Apostle Paul. If there was ever a guy that stood in stark opposition to what the gospel says, and that's that you can't do anything to save you, you are wholly in need of grace, and Jesus has done everything that needs to be done so that you can be saved. If there was ever a guy whose actions stood in stark contradiction to that truth, it was the Apostle Paul. in your mind's eye, see him there with me. Acts chapter 9, on his way to persecute Christians. And as I reread Acts 9 a couple times this week, just kind of trying to put myself in the narrative, my mind raced to that portion of a sermon that Bryce Shockley read for us last week as introduction to James's sermon. Maybe that was some of you all's first exposure to any of Jonathan Edwards' works. And that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And there's some vivid imagery there that Edward uses. And he talks about how sinners, that it's only God's mercy, that they are like a spider being dangled over hell by a thin thread. And he uses the words with the flames of divine wrath flashing all about. And as I read Acts chapter 9 a few times this week, I kept seeing the Apostle Paul in that position. If there was ever a man that it would have been fair for God just to have snipped the thread and dropped him into the open mouth of hell, it would have been Paul. That would have been fair of God. It would have been holy. It would have been just for him to do so. And the light that flashed down on him, that knocked him to the ground, could have and should have been a ray of God's intense light, his holy fury that just consumed him. Should have been. Yet, in mercy, God did not do that. The same way God has not struck every one of us dead and dropped us into hell. In mercy, he looked upon Saul in this helpless state and he restrained himself and exercised compassion and patience and kindness to him. And listen to this. And by his good grace, he saw fit to reveal Jesus to Saul. And to give him the gift of salvation. And to give him the gift of apostleship. And use him mightily in the kingdom as the greatest preacher, teacher, theologian, missionary that the world has ever known. Chalk that one up to grace, brothers and sisters. I could go on and on, but I'll ask you this question. Aren't you grateful to God for his mercy and grace to us? Aren't you thankful for the mercy and grace of God displayed to us through Christ? Aren't you grateful that he's been kind to you and compassionate with you and long-suffering with you? When so many times we, like that spider, dangled over the pits of hell, God in his justice should have severed the cord and damned us to an eternity separated not from his not from him, but from his kindness. I am thankful that I have not gotten what I deserve. That's just a really elementary statement. But let the weight of that just sit on your heart. Aren't you glad that we've not gotten really what we deserve? We said it earlier. The one thing that is owed to me and the one thing that is owed to you is death and hell. And God has restrained himself and then goes so far to shower us with blessing after blessing after blessing. The chief of which is Jesus Christ, who has saved us through his living, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Not because we're good. Romans chapter 3. There's no one that is good. No, not one. Christ has not come and rescued us because we're good, brothers and sisters. God has not rescued us through Jesus because we've earned it. He's not rescued us. God has not shown us favor and mercy and kindness because we deserve it or we have earned it or it is owed to us. No, it is because God in his sovereign choice is just that good of a God. I believe when we get to Ephesians chapter 2 in those first 9 verses that Will read for us this morning, I have to believe that it is those truths that were running through the Apostle Paul's mind and heart as we see him just breaking into this praise. As he steps back, and Paul, a Jew among Jews, and as he steps back and reflects on all those great stories throughout Jewish history that he would have been very familiar with, as he stepped back and thought about God's mercy and grace and kindness and compassion and blessing to his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, all throughout history, as he reflected on God's own patient and gracious salvation bestowed upon him, he could not help but exalt this great God of mercy and grace. In the first 3 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I see Paul taking deep introspection. And he's thinking, he has to be thinking about himself and his own soul. But also thinking about his fellow countrymen and the Jewish people. And he takes the time here to remind the Ephesian church and to remind us this morning through the living, active nature of God's word, that he reminds them first. He gives them the bad news before the good news, which is important. And we need to hear that more often, right? The bad news before the good news makes the good news all the more sweet, right? So in those first three verses, Paul uses very pointed language. He says, you were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Not sick, dead. Unwilling, unable to prepare ourselves for salvation. That we were in a miserable, desperate, hellbound state. Look at the words, following the prince of the power of the air. He said, you were a willing participant and a follower of the devil. He uses words like you were sons and daughters of disobedience, children of wrath. We heard what Pastor James, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, preached to us last week about God's holy wrath. Christian, be reminded, you once stood under the just wrath of God. You were a child of wrath. And some of you gathered here this morning are still children of wrath. You find yourself outside the covenant and the promises of God. You have yet to place your faith and all your hope and all your trust fully in Jesus Christ. That you are somehow leaning on yourself and a self-righteousness that you think will suffice when you stand before the Lord. And if that be the case, hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 2. You are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul makes the point. Christian, be reminded. You were once a child of wrath. And those of you outside of Christ still are, and you are happily sinning your way to hell. That is the bad news behind the good news. But we get to verse 4. And we read one of the most beautiful phrases of Scripture. In light of who we were before Jesus graciously intervened in our lives while we feverishly ran this hellbound race. When we were sons and daughters of disobedience, when we were children of wrath, when we were willing followers of Satan, when we were gladly sinning our way to hell. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. That should make your soul scream, yes! But God being rich in mercy, listen to me, God is not poor in the mercy department. He's not just barely getting by. He's not in poverty. God is wealthy. He is rich in this mercy. There's lots of mercy from God. There's lots of goodness. There's lots of grace to be had. Read Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Did you see that in this text? That God's mercy to us, this rich mercy that is extended to us through Christ, that God's saving grace is simply an outworking of his great love for us. We get the mercy and we get the grace. Look at that in verse 4. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Let's stop right there for just a second. Be transparent with one another. Have you ever doubted God's love for you? I'll be the first to say yes, I have. Multiple times this week. Some of you sitting there going, man, preacher, you don't know me. This God of mercy and grace that you so passionately and freely speak of, you don't know me. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know some of the horrific things that I have done. This God, there's absolutely no way that that God that you speak of could love me. And if we were all honest on some level, every one of us have doubted God's affection for us. If that's you, I would implore you to consider these two things from Ephesians chapter 2. First thing, has God preserved your life up until this point? Seems like a dumb question. Well, yeah, I'm sitting upright breathing, okay? I would say to you that if you are sitting here this morning breathing God's air and have not yet been cast into hell, you, my friend, are a recipient of the great love of God and His mercy. Because we don't deserve to be sitting here this morning. And we don't like to wrestle through things like that, but it's absolutely true. How could this God love me? You're sitting here this morning in a divine mercy. You are sitting in this congregation of God's people this morning, given the opportunity to hear of God's great love for you. Yet again, God has been merciful to you. Therefore, you are a recipient of the great and gracious love of God. The second thing I would ask you this, has He not made salvation possible through His Son for everyone who would believe on Jesus? Yes. And amen, He has. And to that end, I would say to you, friend, you have been a recipient of the great and gracious love of God. And I would ask you to once again look to the cross of Christ with me this morning. If you have ever doubted the love of God, look with me to the cross of Christ again this morning. If you are sitting here this morning, still breathing, as the old hymn says, hear this, there is still a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners still plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. Prophet Isaiah said, though our sins be as scarlet, that He washes them white as snow. Behold, the Lamb of God for sinners slain. In a culture that is so quick to yell about something not being fair, Christian, when we consider the cross of Christ, something should well up in us and say, hey, that's not fair. Are you tracking with me? You want to talk about just a moment what's not fair? Try the sinless Son of God nailed to a tree. That's not fair. We sang this morning, but I am fearful, dreadfully fearful that we have grown blasé to the fact that it was our sin that nailed Christ to the tree. No sin of His own. It was Jeremy Hatfield's lust. And my pride, and my greed, and my anger. Have we grown numb to that fact? Something's not fair about that. That the sinless Son of God, 2 Corinthians 5, that He would be made to be sin for me. 1 Peter chapter 2, that somehow supernaturally the Christ on the tree bore my sins in His body. Something's not fair about that. And if something in your heart screams the same, I would say you're exactly right. That's grace. That's mercy. That's the gospel. And if we're going to get all that right, if we're going to get God, if we're going to get grace, if we're going to get the gospel right, listen, guys, we have to abandon this mentality of entitlement that says that we are owed something. And we need to stop, listen to this, we need to stop talking about bad things happening to good people because there's not a good person in this sanctuary. And we need to humbly and rightfully confess that because of God's great love through Jesus, listen to this, good things happen to bad people only at the expense of bad things happening to the only good person that ever lived, namely the crucifixion of Christ. If you're a note taker, you should jot down and read Galatians chapter 3 in its entirety this afternoon. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us plainly the only reason we are blessed is because Christ was cursed on the tree. Unearned, undeserved, unowed, yet lavished upon us by the Father through the Son. If it's earned, if it's deserved, if it's owed, it's not grace, it's not mercy. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. We've been chosen, purchased, and saved, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of His glorious grace. And let me tell you, God is jealous for His own glory. If we start viewing God's grace as something we access on a whim when we choose, if we start to look at God's grace as if it is owed to us, that we deserve it or we earn it, listen, that is not real grace, and we are rivaling God for a glory that is to be His and His alone. And he tells us plainly in Isaiah chapter 48 that my glory I will not give another. Therefore, our salvation is completely outside of ourselves. It is a manifestation of his sovereign love, his mercy, and his grace. I could take an hour to preach on Ephesians 2:9 and show you that. I'll be honest, I don't know all the technical inner workings, but the scripture says very plainly that the one thing that saves us is faith. Right? Coupled with repentance, our faith, our wholehearted trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to save us. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:9, even that's a gift. We don't just conjure that up in and of ourselves. That even the thing that saves us, that God in his mercy and his grace to us, that he gives us that. I know it's difficult, but try to wrap your mind around this with me this morning. That we come to God, each and every one broken and desperate. To use the language of Revelation 3:17, we come wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What's that do for your self-esteem? That's how we come to God. Yet in Christ, the Bible teaches us we are remarkably rich. We come poor. And by faith in Christ, we leave remarkably rich. Ephesians 2:7, we become the recipients, the benefactors of the immeasurable, the uncountable, unfathomable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paupers become princes through the unearned, undeserved mercy and grace of God in the gospel. I read a story this week that I think vividly illustrates this truth. It was a story of a man by the name of, Fiorello LaGuardia. I think you can see a picture of him there. Yeah, if the name LaGuardia sounds familiar, maybe you've flown into that airport in New York at some point. Fiorello LaGuardia was the mayor of New York City through the darkest days of the Depression and all of World War II. He had the nickname, they called him the Little Flower. The dude was only 5 foot tall, so he was as round as he was tall. You can see there, always wore a flower in his lapel. He was loved by New Yorkers, man. He was just like a fun-loving wild man. They would say that you would see him riding on the back of fire trucks through the city. He would love to go with cops on bus. One time the newspapers went on strike in New York City, so he would get on the radio on Sunday afternoons and read comics to kids. He would take whole orphanages of children to baseball games. He just loved his city and his people loved him. The story that I read said on a very, very cold night in January of 1935, Mayor LaGuardia went to one of the poorest districts in New York City and showed up at night court. And walked in and told the judge for the evening, he said, I've got it from here, dismissed him from his bench and decided that he would preside that evening. And within minutes of him taking his seat on the bench, there was a tattered old woman that was brought before him. And the charge against her was that she'd stolen a loaf of bread. And there was a shopkeeper that refused to drop the charges, and he too was in court that afternoon. And as Mayor LaGuardia asked her what had transpired that led you to have to steal bread, and she told this just gut-wrenching story about how her husband had abandoned her, that her daughter was sick, and she had two grandchildren living with her that were literally starving to death, and she could not feed them. Thus, she stole this loaf of bread. The shopkeeper wasn't hearing it. He said, it's an awful city. It's tough times. You've got to punish her. You've got to punish her. Mayor LaGuardia, looking at the books, just looked at the woman and said, I have to punish you. And the law says very clearly, you either go to jail for 10 days or it's a $10 fine. Both of which were completely out of her scope. She could not do either of those things. Yet the court records indicate, as Mayor LaGuardia was handing down the sentence, all the while, he's reaching in his pocket, gets a $10 bill out, lays it across the bench, and declared her fine to be paid in full. Furthermore, the court records indicate that he then stood and said the following, I now fine everyone in this courtroom, including you, shopkeeper, 50 cents for living in a city where a woman is forced to steal bread to feed the starving. The records indicate the bailiff collected the fines to a standing ovation, with the exception of the red-faced shopkeeper. Strange. And the tattered old woman left the courtroom in possession of $47.50. End of record. $47.50 might not sound like a lot now, but in the midst of the Great Depression, she left rich. humorous somewhat, lighthearted, pales in comparison to what actually happened. But guys, I hope you do see the parallel there. That every one of us find ourselves in the exact same position. That we come into the courtroom of God, the judge of the universe, and every one of us are guilty, that we are condemned, owing a debt that we cannot pay, yet having our debt erased. And this hit me like a ton of bricks in the first service as I was preaching. Think on this. Having our debt erased by the one to whom we owe the debt. That's mind-boggling. The God to whom we owe this debt of blood loved the world and sent His Son and paid the debt for us. I love the way Paul said in Colossians 2:14, look at this, that he's canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Not only does the debt get canceled, we don't just leave with our debt paid, we leave by faith rich in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, raised from the dead, saved by grace, made alive with Christ, seated with God in the heavenly places through Jesus. Why? Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. That's good news. We don't just get a blank slate, we get a perfect slate. Where we got straight F's, now we get straight A's. The perfect life of Jesus becomes ours simply by faith believing. We are rich. We get Christ first and foremost. We get Jesus, the ultimate treasure of heaven. We get the peace of the Holy Spirit within us, bearing with our spirits that we're children of God. We get the kingdom in measure now and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth where we have eternal life with our Creator and our Redeemer. Yet the irony of this sovereign grace is this. It is offensive to the carnal mind and to the carnal man. Seems ironic, right? This is really good news that we've been talking about this morning. That we're in desperate need and that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done so that we can be saved. You would think that men would just do backflips, rejoice in the hope that is found in Christ. Yet the Scriptures teach us and our own circumstances and experiences bear witness that grace, sovereign grace, God's radical grace is offensive to the carnal mind and to the carnal man. How can you say that, Jeremy? Well, the idea that we need something that we cannot self-produce. The idea that we stand in desperate need of something we can't white-knuckle earn. The idea that we need something that we don't deserve is a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and Peter in 1 Peter 2, both quoting Isaiah 28, refer to this good news of the gospel. And God's sovereign grace, he calls it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It's offensive. It trips people up, this idea that we are really that broken, that we're really that needy, that we're really that damned apart from the unmerited intervention of God through Christ and His mercy and His grace to us. Yet it's been my prayer all week and my prayer again today. Pastor Brandon's team want to join me. I'm going to wrap up right here. It's been my prayer all week and my prayer again today that with the Holy Spirit's help, that maybe, just maybe, we would have a glimpse to see our souls and ourselves rightly before the Lord and behold God's grace as truly amazing. Spirit, help us even now to consider the mercy and the grace of God and see it again as truly amazing, and let those beautiful truths that God has withheld from us, really what we've earned, and He's given us good gifts, the chief of which is Jesus Christ, may those truths push us to greater love for Christ and obedience to Christ and devotion and service to King Jesus. Stand with me. Hear these words. Despite our sin, He's rich in mercy. Amen. Despite our brokenness and our hell-bound course, He's full of grace. Behold, the mercy and the grace of God. I would say to you, there's only two right ways to respond to that truth. Christians, that should provoke in you unhindered worship to God for His mercy and His grace in your life. And for those here that are outside of Christ, those truths should cause you to run to Jesus, where there is still an offer of salvation, full and free, through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray and you respond as the Spirit would lead you to do so. Father, we love you and we thank you for this gathering of your people. We thank you for your word, that it is living and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces our whole hearts, it divides joint and marrow, it gets right in our business. God, I pray that we have been provoked to a holy restlessness today, forced to deal again with the mercy and the grace of God afresh. God, forgive us for feelings of entitlement. God, forgive us for getting comfortable with your grace. God, forgive us for thinking that we can do anything to earn your kind favor to us, Lord. I pray that you would awaken our sleepy souls today to the magnificent grace of God. May tears of joy fall down our face as we reflect on your kindness to us through Christ. May we rejoice in your mercy, that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you are slow to anger, that you abound in steadfast love, that your mercies are new to us every morning, lest none of us would be saved. Father, we love you. We pray all of these prayers to the glory of God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.